Talking last week about doing less, being more, and kind of a radical new idea in some ways. And so as I was thinking about that, as we come into September, this is, whether people like it or not, we consider it almost the church year, September through June. School kind of rules, and that's what happens. So just looking quickly here this morning, I'm just thinking of, well, what's a model that we might follow? And so I'm looking at first century Christian living and just asking the question, is it a recipe for survival today? And so let's just look. There's just the one verse here in Acts 2:42. And let's move into Acts 2:42 saying, what's just happened? So we've got these disciples, this little band of 12 uneducated worker guys, and they've been called up by Jesus. They spend 3 years with him, traveling all over the place, watching the amazing teachings, the miracles that he does, all these things that we see Jesus doing, that the disciples are just blown away on a regular basis by all of this stuff. They're getting more and more convinced as the crowds gather around him. They're seeing him more and more powerful, more and more actually the person that they've been looking for all this time. And then his ministry, Jesus' ministry, culminates in his arrest, his trial, and his death, which is such a weird thing for these poor disciples. They're like, I thought this was this, and now we're discovering that everything has just fallen apart, and now we don't have this anymore. And then, of course, the resurrection. And then the 50 days that Jesus spends with his disciples, confirming and teaching and going over things and reassuring their hearts that everything I've taught you is true. See, here I am. I'm right here. I'm going back to the Father soon. But everything I've told you is true, and here it is. And he's been teaching them. And now they've come through Pentecost, and they've received the Holy Spirit, and they see the power that is there. And so in chapter 2, what has happened just before we get to our verse for this morning, Peter, of all people, stands up and delivers an eloquent gospel message saying, this is the deal. This is how Jesus fits in with all of God's history all the way up until today. This is who he is. This is what he did. This is what you did to him, crucifying him. And now this is the result of what Jesus is teaching has led us to. We are here, and we're saying you need to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. You need to give your hearts to him. And the response to that impromptu message by Peter is 3,000 people accept the message. Now, in my Bible, in the NIV, I don't know if that's what you have, but in mine, verse 42 begins what is a new section. And there's actually a title marked on there, The Fellowship of the Believers. What we need to do is kind of undo some of that stuff and realize when Luke was writing this book, this what we consider a book, this letter, this document, he wasn't writing in chapter and verse, and he wasn't putting titles down for the various sections. That's what editors have done afterwards to kind of help us out. But what I was interested in when I was looking at various versions, the New English Version starts a new paragraph, a new area, with verse 41. And it's, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's the same passage. It follows directly after the conversion of 3,000 people who add to themselves to the number of these apostles. And so verse 42 is the result of what happened to verse 41 and before. So here we are, right here at the beginning of this this account of what happened with the disciples become apostles, become the first church members of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century, and Peter has given this message. 3,000 people have been added. Now, we could maybe comfortably seat 200 people in this room. 3,000 people is 15 times the size of this room. Just all of a sudden, in one fell swoop, one message, even Billy Graham would be excited, I think, in his heyday to have 3,000 people respond to the message. That's wonderful. And so This is where we are now. They're in this place. They realize that the power that Jesus talked about is evident. I'm sure Peter had to be blown away by seeing the power of the Holy Spirit using him to speak a clear message without falling all over himself, and to do it in such a convincing fashion that 3,000 people come to the Lord. So he's like, wow. And so their response is not so much sitting around going, what do we do? There's an automatic response that happens here as a result of verse 41. And so the very first thing, they devoted themselves, and looking it up, devoted is talking about serious commitment to. So the first blank up there is serious commitment. They committed themselves to four things, but it was a serious commitment as if their lives depended on it. This, we're circling the wagons now. We need to make sure that we're around. We need to know how to handle this whole kind of thing, and we realize first and foremost, there's no way we can do this by ourselves. We need to group together. We need to hang in there. We need to link arms. We need to get closer, because this is bigger than we are, and obviously it's happening way faster than we could ever imagine. And this thing, if we're not careful, this is just going to lead us, and we're just going to be running to try to catch up forever. And so there really was a survival that took place, and the four main things that we'll look at that are in verse 42 this morning, which we've of course looked at before, but it was the automatic response, not a committee's decision, but it was just like, how are we going to make this thing work? And so they said, okay, we need to be really serious about committing to making this thing happen. And so what we see in verse 42 is the result of the unified heart that was in the group to say, we don't know where we're going, but if we're going to go together, we better link up. We better make sure that we're together in this thing, as Phil says in his interview, moving forward in one accord. I mean, that's exactly what the mission of the Vineyard is in these days, and that's exactly what the apostles felt as they saw these people. And of course, 3,000 was the first group. I mean, this isn't the first time or the only time this ever happens. It continues to happen. And so within the first year, there are probably multiple thousands of people who are naming the name of Jesus, creating a nuisance with the Roman government, and the persecution begins really quickly. So here they are, this small little band of 3,000 plus deciding, we better get our act together, we better be close, we better concentrate, we better know what we're doing. So what did they do? What were they seriously committed to? The first, number one, apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Okay, so what was that teaching? What was the teaching they gave themselves to? Now, nothing of the New Testament was going to be written for another 30 years, so they had nothing there. Mark was the first one to write something, probably in the year 65, or late 65 to 67. And so they didn't have anything written down at this point. Well, they had the Old Testament. But I think the main preoccupation here, as the French expression, their raison d'être, their reason for being a separate group, these Jesus followers, was because of the teachings of Jesus. So the apostles' teaching, this original band that had spent 3 years with Jesus, they were the principal teachers. And what were they teaching? What Jesus taught. I mean, they didn't know anything else. They'd never really been to rabbinical school. They weren't Old Testament scholars. They knew the Old Testament from synagogue and whatever. But none of this band that Jesus called together were the highly religiously educated, degreed, diplomaed, all that stuff. They'd never marched, in a university commencement exercise or anything like that. They were just ordinary, everyday folk that he met. And so really, the biggest body of work, the things that are uppermost in their minds, are the things that Jesus talked about. Principally, two things, I think. About the kingdom. The power, the presence, and the accessibility of the kingdom. Jesus was forever. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he would have all kinds of examples and comparisons and similes, that type of thing, to help them to grasp what they used to think. But Jesus says, that was then, this is now. I'm here, and I'm introducing to you a whole new facet that you've never considered. The fact that God became flesh and blood and would walk with them and eat with them and party with them and swim with them and go boating with them and go fishing with them and make fires on the beach with them was something they had never, ever imagined possible with this one, the one and only God. This was a very unusual thing. So when Jesus came talking about the power and the presence and the accessibility of the kingdom, that was overwhelmingly the message. He would always refer, when people would try to catch him, you know, and they were, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, of course, were forever trying to catch Jesus up on some point of the law, which Jesus says is not the point any longer. And they would always try to trip him up. And often, we've remarked on this, somebody would ask Jesus a question, and Jesus would respond with what? Another question, which had nothing to do with their question, seemingly. But by the time they answered the question, they got it. Or they realized either Jesus had just taught them something, or Jesus had gotten the better of them, and that they knew it was about time to leave. And so, you know, one of the famous times, of course, when they did that, was when they brought the woman caught in adultery and they threw her at Jesus' feet, and, you know, they were asking him, what does the law say about someone caught in adultery? And, you know, Jesus' response, you know, writing on the ground, and finally saying, well then, okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what was the response? So one by one, these guys started taking account of, am I sinless? And often one pastor I heard talk about this said, you know, it probably started with the oldest who had the longest list, and he slipped away first. And then they started slipping away, and the younger ones who felt pretty virtuous and pretty righteous at the beginning, as the crowd kept thinning out, they just kept feeling like, that way Jesus has of looking straight through me, no matter what I say, he already knows. And so they all slipped away till finally Jesus says, you know, where are your accusers? There aren't any. He said, well, neither do I condemn you. So this amazing power of the presence Jesus talks about. So that's one, the kingdom. And the other thing is the love of the Father. That's the other, the second part, the second main part. Jesus is always talking about the love of the Father. And, you know, the famous verse in John 3:16, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, so, but we forget that quite often. It gets lost in all the other religious politics and other stuff that we can so easily get ourselves caught up in. But the apostles' teaching then, the main thing, one of the first things they did, they committed themselves. Why did they do that? Because I think they understood that the reason we have been called out, the thing that separates us from Judaism that we grew up in, are the teachings of Jesus. They're everything. They're life to us. This is what transforms us. This is the first time we've ever known that the Father loves us. They never thought that before. They always thought, well, you know, we have to go to synagogue, we have to obey, we have to pray, we have to do the right things. And then they had this whole series of laws that the religious elite had written up for them, 617 or something laws, that they had to be careful not to broach on any given day. And so that's what they were brought up with. And Jesus comes and says, no, God, it's much more accessible. He just loves you. He's just like an indulgent parent. You know, can you imagine being the disciples and they hear this wild story? Jesus talks and gives them the story. He's teaching, but he's telling a story. And it's kind of at the beginning, it's an ordinary story. They could kind of picture it. The prodigal son, who just says, I'm fed up with this. I don't want to have to wait for my inheritance. I want it now. You know, I want it now. I mean, that sounds pretty American, doesn't it? I want it all. I want it now. And so that part of the story they can understand. You know, somebody just getting a little uppity and decides he's going to go for it, and his father maybe giving in and saying, okay. The final part of the story, of course, is the thing that absolutely made them all fall on the ground. You've got to be kidding. What father would do that? What father would come back and allow his son back home after the immense humiliation that he was? and the squandering of money and all the horrible things he did and all of that. How could he possibly do that? And then, you know, I could just see Jesus with this big smile on his face saying, I just can't wait for you to get to know my Father better. You just can't believe the love he has for you. And it's true. And, you know, even today, I think we often feel like, I just can't believe God loves me that way. You know, especially when we've really messed up, we've really done something that we say we'd never do. And, you know, we're like, oh, I can't believe that. And, you know, I did something I hoped I would never do again. As I was walking around the bed this morning in the dark, I whacked my shin on the corner of the bed. So I had this huge goose egg, and I said I would never do that again. And when Sue saw it, she said, you got to stop doing that. I said, well, I didn't do it on purpose. But, you know, but sin is like that. You know, we end up doing things we say we're not going to do. And then we find out that God's love for us just blasts past all that stuff and says, you know, I love you so much. My love just kind of melts all that into nothingness as I come towards you. I'm just going to keep coming to you. I'm going to keep coming to you. The Father runs to his son. He runs to his wayward son when the son comes home and he's rehearsing. You remember the part where he's rehearsing his speech. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. If you just let me stay in the barn, I'll eat the slop. Well, not with the pigs anymore. This father was Jewish. But, you know, I'll just eat whatever everybody else eats outside, but I'll never bother you and all this other stuff. And he's rehearsing this and rehearsing this, hoping he can get it out before his father tells him to get lost. And the whole time he's trying to get this story out, the father is hugging him and kissing him and calling for the servants to bring a fresh robe and new sandals and a signet ring to say, this is my son. Here's the ring that says he belongs to this family. And the son is still trying to say his story, and he's trying to kneel at his father's feet, and his father keeps picking him up, and he keeps looking at this brand new ring on his finger, and he's like, and all the disciples are going, what? You've got to be kidding, right? So, the power, the presence, the accessibility of the kingdom, and the love of the Father. Those are the two things that they devoted themselves to. If we know nothing else, that's what we need to do. We need to keep going back to the stories that Jesus told. We need to rehearse the miracles. We need to look at it. What did that mean? What did he mean when he said this? What do you think now? Especially now that the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection had happened and the Holy Spirit had been given them and the Holy Spirit is teaching them, they're saying, this is just so incredible. And now it starts making sense because the Holy Spirit is kind of, you know, putting the puzzle pieces together like they had never been put together before. And they're all excited. They're just like, wow, this is really something. But all these new 3,000 people, they'd never heard these stories. Most of them weren't around for that. And so now they needed to know all this stuff. And they're like, okay, well, all right, let's get this together. So the apostles, I can see them sitting down and go, which are the main stories that you remember Jesus teaching? And they go around and go, okay, you share that the next time, and you share that the next time, and you share that the next time. Because we need to get all these stories out because these people need to know. They don't know who Jesus is other than what we tell them. So it's critically important that we tell them and remind them and remind them. And here we are in 2012, and I need to be reminded and reminded and reminded because it's so easy in the midst of all the other stuff that goes on to forget and to think, I need to make this happen. And so one of the things they did for their own survival is they just said, let's just keep going after the teachings of Jesus. Let's remind ourselves about the love of the Father. How much is too much reminder of the love of the Father? I mean, can we get too much of that? Hear it over and over again. I don't think we can get enough of that. And so that's what they said. So these are the things. We're going to stick to this. And until we get this perfected, we're not going anywhere else. Okay, that's number one. Number two, fellowship. They devoted themselves. They were seriously committed to fellowship. And so where did that come from? What was Jesus constantly talking about? I am the Father. We're one. I love the Father. The Father loves me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father because I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you believe in me, you will be in us. You'll be part of our divine community. You'll be accepted in the Beloved. You'll be a part of us. You'll be a part of this fellowship. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit who's just been waiting to come. Because that's his role, and I need to complete my role so that he can come, because we've decided together that this is the perfect plan. Father came up with the plan. I execute part A. The Holy Spirit executes part B. It's fantastic. You'll just love this, guys. So Jesus is constantly talking about intimacy with the Father. The disciples are thinking, why does he need intimacy with the Father? He's got us. I mean, we're right here. But he's constantly sneaking off in the middle of the night. They wake up in the morning. Jesus' bed is empty and cold because he hasn't been there for a long time. And he's out somewhere in the darkness, out on a hillside, out by the water, anywhere he can get away from the crowd to regenerate his soul and to get renew contact with the Father and saying, I have so much that I need to be communicating with these guys. And they're a great group. They're a little rough on the edges, but they have so much they need to know, and I need to tell them so much, and I know my time is short. So I don't want to be wasting time repeating myself. I want to always be leading them closer and closer to the understanding of the reality of the kingdom and the reality of your love for them. And if I do that, I've done a great job. And then, you know, of course, he wants to hear his Father say on more than one occasion, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what son, what daughter doesn't want to hear their father say, this is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And many people go to the grave, of course, without ever hearing their earthly father say that. And that's one of the tragedies of our day. But we come to the heavenly Father, and he loves it. He is such a boastful father when it comes to his kids. He just thinks we're wonderful. He thinks we're the greatest thing that ever happened. And so that's what he is all about. And so fellowship comes from this, the intimacy of the Godhead, the Trinity. They're mirroring what they saw Jesus doing. They never saw Jesus as a lone ranger. Jesus would even say to them, you know what? I never say anything that the Father hasn't said to me. I don't do anything the Father isn't doing. And the Father is always at work. He's constantly there. He's constantly moving in. And I want to be the one who conveys what he's saying and what he's doing and how he constantly moves in. So as we get close, it's not an isolationist thing. It's not, you know, and so often we hear people say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe in going to church. You know, that's not the model that Jesus had. Jesus came and he could have done all his work. He could have just been the speaker who said, don't be bothering me. I'm just here. I'm on a mission. I'm going to give you this mission. You better accept before I leave. No, Jesus comes and he takes his time. He does much less, but he does a lot of being with his disciples. And he takes time to create this fellowship. He creates time to build a community amongst these guys. These 3 years they spend together. That's just unheard of in Judaism. That attitude, that idea just never came from anything that they'd ever been taught. And so it's not isolationist. And as they build community, there's transparency. You know, there's nothing like, you know, sometimes people say, well, there's nothing like roommates in college. You know, you like each other great when you first start out, but then you room together. And so many of those relationships are not ideal, are they? You know, one is a neat freak, and usually the other one is a slob, or somewhere some version of that. And you know, one doesn't do anything, and the other one feels that they're responsible to do it all. That kind of stuff. And so there's transparency that comes as we live closely together. We love each other, so we get married, and we're wonderful until we realize how the other person lives. It's like, you've got to be kidding! I'm going to have to put up with that forever? No. Just buy your own toothpaste tube and we're good to go. But and it's been working for 22 years and it's going great. Absolutely. We never fight about toothpaste. So this fellowship idea is something that Jesus instilled in them. He modeled it. He gathered people around. He created fellowship. And not just fellowship with his guys, but an intimate community. They lived and traveled. They did everything together, kind of a 24/7 thing, a super intensive 3-year program of education, on the job training kind of thing. And Jesus wanted the fellowship. He wanted to be with his disciples. They loved him. The famous example of John, who at the Last Supper was actually leaning back on Jesus' chest because they reclined around the table. He was that close. Jesus wasn't one where, don't touch me. I'm up here. You're down there. Don't bridge the distance. Jesus was never like that. I mean, one of the things that people had a hard time with is that Jesus didn't create enough distance, and he was just like everybody else, and he went to parties, and, you know, and not always with the people that were socially acceptable. And so he wanted fellowship. He wanted to model that for us. And so these early believers, not only Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and the love of the Father, but they had fellowship together. They committed themselves to having fellowship together, spending time and discussing and sharing ideas and one-on-one with, I remember you guys telling that story the other day, but I forgot the point of that. What was that about? And the disciples especially, they go, yeah, we're not surprised. We didn't get it when Jesus said it either. But now we understand what he meant was this. And the person go, oh, okay. Then that person can go off and tell somebody else who was too embarrassed to come and say, I didn't get the point of that. And so, you know, that kind of story happening all the time. Number three, eating together. Eating together. Not just fellowship, but now there's something much, much more intimate still is eating together. We don't just invite anybody or have anybody into our homes. When we make a dinner invitation, it's a specific thing. And we learned this, especially in France, where to be invited to someone's home for dinner was a high expression of intimacy. Because, for one, the woman in the household was the hostess, and in their culture, she was preparing this meal, and everything she did, from the preparation of the meal, for how the house looked, to how the table was set, everything in her mindset reflected on her husband. She had to honor her husband by doing all these things. So one of our best friends, I actually married them, and we hung out together all the time. We did all kinds of stuff with Christian and Marie-Aude. And, I mean, we do picnics together, and we take drives together, and we celebrate birthdays together, on and on. They get married. We don't hear from them. We're like, okay, well, we understand. They're newlyweds, and, you know, they don't want anybody else around and whatever. And then we thought, well, that's just kind of strange. And so then we invited them over for dinner, and they came for dinner, and that was good. And then we never heard from them. And we're like, gee, this is really strange. I mean, what's going on? Did we do something wrong? And then we finally, you know, said, hey, we could just... can we just come over sometime or whatever? And we saw the look of terror on her face. It's like, oh my gosh, you don't understand. Of course, her family was pretty high standing and whatever, and they had, you know, they would do huge events and whatever, and her mother was this amazing cook and hostess and whatever, and suddenly Marie-Aude saw that, wow, I've fallen into my mother's role. I have to do this in such a way that it reflects well on Christian. And we're like, what on earth are you talking about? It's us. You don't have to impress us, you know? We're already impressed with you guys. I mean, what's the point here? So the first time we went over, the beginning was awkward because she really felt like she needed to do everything and it had to be perfect. And of course, you know, for the typical French woman, when she's doing a meal at her house in the evening, she's rarely at the table because it's all last minute. All the sauces, everything have to be perfect, brought to the right temperature at the right time so they don't go lumpy and it's not burned and whatever. And then she runs that to the table. She sits down for a couple of minutes, and then she has to jump up and run back to the kitchen to go for the next thing. And so it's a lot of work, and it's exhausting. And so all that to say, this eating together for them was like that as well. It's kind of a big deal, and you invite people in, and you share the evening together. And often, there in Europe, we would be at the table for 4 and 5 hours. And we've kind of brought that home, and so we often have meals, and we're still sitting at the table 3 or 4 hours later until somebody falls off their chair in a dead sleep or something. Not drunk, sleep. But so one of the things they did, they committed themselves, serious commitment to eating together, to sharing this time together. This is a great sharing of intimacy. It's what families do. It's what immediate families do on a regular basis. And so they were becoming a family, and they were sharing in this very tight, this tight connection with each other, because they knew how. They just realized, they felt like this is really important to do this. It's really important for us to get together and not just to just generally have fellowship together and meet together, but to eat together, share times, sitting at the table where there is no other agenda than to just enjoy a meal and enjoy fellowship together and sharing together in that kind of a way. So that was the third thing. And the fourth thing, praying together. Praying together. This amazing journey that they found themselves launched on. All of a sudden, they find themselves not just following Jesus as he goes around from village to village and area to area, teaching and doing all of those kind of things. That was amazing enough and filled with adrenaline and scary moments, and as Jesus came walking on the water and all of those kind of things. But they've come through all of that now, and they realize Jesus has gone back to the Father. The Holy Spirit has come to them. They've been empowered, and now they see that some of what Jesus was talking about was this absolutely explosive expansion of the numbers of people who will find life and wholeness through this message. And now they realize, oh, we have a responsibility now to kind of guide these people and to share the stuff that we've got together and learn all this together. So another example that Jesus gave them over and over again is praying and realizing I've got to stay connected. I've got to stay plugged in. I've got to get recharged. You know, this morning Sue and I both had our cell phones plugged in, recharging, because, you know, the little light came on, beep, 10%, you know, time to get me juiced back up again. And so Jesus would do that constantly. He's constantly going back and seeing what the Father was saying and just recentering and going, okay, there are so many things, but I can't do everything. So what I need before I start off in the day, I need to say, all right, here's all the stuff that's sitting out there that needs to get taken care of. And in being centered, he's just saying, okay, but what's important for today? What's the most important thing? Because I can't get it all done. Do you ever start a day and you've got 42 different things to do, and there's a possibility of maybe doing four, but you get them all on the agenda, you're trying to get to them all, and at the end of the day, you're totally frustrated and fried and on and on and on. So Jesus kind of waited and said, what's needful for today? What do I need to get to today? And doing what God says to do today is all I really need to get to. And the rest of it is going to be another time as God shows me how to do it. So they just learned there's this quieting of spirit that happens as we pray, because what we're doing is we're bringing this stuff before the Father, all the worries and the concerns and all the emergencies and all that kind of stuff, and then we're just hearing from him, just hearing back from the Father, what do I do with all this? You know, you're the unlimited one. I'm fragile and fatigued and all the rest here. I can't get to it all. So what do you want me to do? What are you asking me to get myself involved in? And then just hearing the Father say that, it's like, okay, now as I go into the day, I've got these things that the Father is leading me to do, which I know he's going to equip me to do. And the unforeseen things happen, which always happens, of course. Unforeseen things always happen. We have space to take care of that, and we don't have to be frustrated and fried at the end of the day. So, four things. Serious commitment on the part of these early believers, just not because of a committee's decision, but because they automatically go to this. Seriously commit themselves to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, eating together, and praying together. And of course, my question is that a recipe for survival for us today in 2012? With all the stuff, with all the concerns, with all the stuff the media puts at us, all the things that our jobs and our families require, and health and the future and, you know, church and, you know, just all the things that we that are out there that more than fill a normal person's day, is making four things our top priority. So just getting back to Jesus' teachings about the kingdom and the love of the Father, having fellowship together, just saying, okay, I don't have time. We're often saying, we're just so crazy busy. We're just running all over the place. We never have time to sit down. Okay, sometimes I don't know whether we're bragging or complaining. You know, it's like, are we really caught up in the lie that the busier I am, the more productive I am, or the better person I am, or the more valuable I am? I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel valuable. It feels draining. And so just taking time to have fellowship together and sharing life together, and not being so crazy, off the charts, busy, and overbooked, and all the rest. And then just eating together, taking time to invite each other, spending an evening, just no major agenda, just enjoying a meal together. And, you know, could be peanut butter and crackers, you know. It doesn't have to be a major deal, but just saying, we just want to dedicate an evening and let's just have time together. Let's just enjoy one another. And then praying together, just realizing regardless of what else we do, we can't do anything if we're not connected to the Father. And so we need, in praying together, we also help reconnect each other to the Father. Because it's so easy in our busyness to just get really out there. I mean, we're off on a tangent. We're just kind of hanging off the end for dear life, wondering if there's ever any possibility of getting back into any kind of thing that looks like fellowship. But then when we find out, you know, we get a text and someone was thinking about us and praying about us. And, you know, that's amazing, isn't it? That feels good. You know, someone, wow, the Holy Spirit put me on their hearts to pray for me. I mean, that's wonderful. That's a reconnect. And so I was texting some of the friends in France this week about the meetings coming up the end of October that the International Vineyard guys executive are putting together to look and see how we can help in France. So I was just saying, gosh, I hope I'm going to meet you guys there again. And one of them texted me or emailed me back. I was through email this time, and he just said, "Every time I hear from you, it's just like words of honey flowing out of heaven or something like that." I thought, wow, that's pretty poetic. But anyway, I'm glad you're happy I sent you an email. And so anyway, they're not going to be there, unfortunately. But that was Vincent and Veronica. So. But we just, you know, we need to have this fellowship and the sharing together and the praying together so that we are connected. So, but is it a recipe for survival, or have we moved beyond this and these things are old hat, these things are no longer necessarily valid, and we are fine as 2012 21st century Christians that we really don't need these things, we've moved beyond this, you know, and maybe, you know, maybe that's our deal, we're just, this no longer fits. This is fine for first century, but it's really not, it's not something that's going to work for today. Or, as I'm convinced, these four things are the very source of our lives as Christians. These are the things that these new early believers fell into because it was a recipe for survival for them. I think it's a recipe for survival for us today. Regardless of how else technologically advanced we are, etc., the apostles' teaching, this teachings of the kingdom and the love of the Father, having fellowship together, not just a meeting to make decisions to get something else done, but just no other agenda than just being together. And I'm often shocked how many times, if as a pastor, I want to get together with someone, have a meal together, I'm always aware until, so I have to go do this up front, you know, so Lynn, when we meet this week, there's no other agenda than to get together. But you know, so often people are thinking, okay, this is the pastor, he must want something, so always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, yeah, we're having lunch together, but he must be up to something, there's got to be some, so it's coming to the end, so he's going to hit me with it now. And then I think some people are just weirded out when I don't. It's like, we just did lunch, that was it? I was like, I thought that was the agenda. But anyway, so it's really nice to just have no agenda other than getting together and enjoying one another, eating together, and then praying together, which praying together in our ultra-fast, supersonic society seems so non-productive, equals negative, because what are we accomplishing? We're just going to get together and pray together? And so we've moved, I think that's a tangent we get out on, and we're just like, we don't have time to sit in someplace and just pray together, you know, let's organize, let's pass ordinances, let's decide who should be the next president of the United States, but, you know, we don't have time to just sit around and pray together, what good does that do, you know? And of course, if we even hear ourselves saying that, we're like, I'll never say that out loud, because obviously it's going to do a lot, but I don't know how we're ever going to get that kind of time. Well, if there is no time, there really is no time to do that, I think it's a good idea. It is a good idea for us to look at our calendars and go, what could maybe be moved out of the way so there would be time, so that we could enjoy just getting together and say, let's just ask for the Lord's presence, his direction for us as we move forward. And I'm excited about this. There are some other things that I've been looking at for the fall that I think fit in with this. But, you know, I think the challenge maybe for us this week as we look, you have a whole day tomorrow that you're off and you have absolutely nothing to do and no agenda. You know, it'd be really nice to just sit down and go, okay, which of these four things maybe is the one that needs the most brushing up for me, or the one that needs to come back? David, you're already there. Absolutely. Right. And especially it's important for us to do that with each other, because that also is a reminder to us, oh, I can really do that. God cares about this circumstance. And, you know, how easy it is for us to worry and fret and get anxious about something, thinking that's the normal thing to do. Only God already promises to take care of all those little details, so we need reminders from one another. It's like, you know, but God knows that, you know, so we can just be the reminder. We can be that speaking back what they've already known, but it's just nice to hear it again from someone else. That's still a reality. That's still where somebody else lives. They still are right there. They believe that. They're walking in this. This is exciting stuff. And so I just think as we go into this last quarter of 2012, the idea of moving toward these things, being a little more deliberate about it and a little more intentional to say, hey, these are maybe still some really critical things, and just having that time to share together and see what God is able to speak to us and direct us in. Not, again, this is more like the doing less, being more, just enjoying the life that God has given us, instead of feeling like we've got to get out there and create all these new programs and do all these other things. You know, sometimes I think just these four basics are incredibly important to us. So I just want to challenge us this week to ask the Lord about that. What do I need to do? Are there areas of these that I could improve? Do I see a need to even ask Him? Just like, how would this really help us individually, but as a church family as well, to have this fellowship, and we're having discussions about kinships again and that kind of thing. And so it's really important or interesting at the break. You know, I was talking with Angela, or Angela was talking to me, and saying what she was thinking about kinships lately, and I said, oh, well, that's really interesting, because I think the message this morning is kind of moving along in those directions too. So you know, we just want to look at what is God asking us to do. And I think the idea of being here 7 days a week, meetings every day, all that kind of stuff, I don't think that's the goal. But we want to be alive and well and healthy, as Phil has said, taking care of our souls, taking care of what's inside. And so as we make this transition into the fall, I think this is really incredible. So, all right, let's pray together as we close up here, just thinking about this recipe for survival that may be ours. Holy Spirit, thank you for showing us your word this morning. Thank you for helping us to realize that truly less is more, and that you could bring us to a place where our lives aren't chaotic and frenetic and frantic and all these other words, but in the midst of all the other busyness, that there is a calmness in our spirits, because we recognize that here are some really important things that I'm going to attend to first, and then we'll see if there's time for some of these other activities, these other preoccupations. And just maybe by looking at these four first, some of those other things can get done with a whole new perspective. So we bless you for the power of your word as it applies to us in this 21st century, this first Sunday of September 2012. Would you continue speaking to us as we go from this place, Father, as we see the need, that we would take the initiative when we feel like you're speaking into our hearts, that we would take that opportunity and really come to you and say, what do I do with this? How do you want me to be thinking about this as we looked last week? So we praise you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness to us in this continuing season. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy your holiday.